Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we read verses 8 through 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, as we make our way through this book of wisdom. Hear the word of God. Die Prediker. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There ends the reading of the word this morning. May God bless it to each one of us. The money lender and his wife is a picture that was painted by a Renaissance painter by the name of Quentin Matsys, or in the Dutch, Matsys. And it reflects very much of what we in our society see today. This picture, and I would really encourage you to look it up on the internet. It's a mesmerizing picture, because it so reflects the choice that so often confronts us when it comes to money. A man and his wife are seated at the table, and he has a pile of coins in front of him, and in his one hand he has a coin. And I imagine that he's probably turning this coin around in his fingers. And his wife is seated next to him. She has her Bible open on the table, turning the page, and yet her eye is not on the word, the eye. Her eye is actually on the coin that he has in his hand. And the point he's making, he was from Antwerp, and in his day Antwerp was a world center for business and for trade. And he was confronted with this. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw the danger of what wealth can bring. But the fascinating thing is his wife, whose eyes are fixed on the money as well, being distracted by money. How often do we flip through a magazine or a shopping brochure or whatever to the neglect of our reading? This is what the man's saying. The cares and the possessions of this life are so distracting that they distract you and turn you away even from doing those things that we should be doing. Our day is a day where there's a preoccupation with wealth. We cannot deny this. You turn on the radio and there are reports about the exchange rate, the gold, the price of gold, the price of platinum, the rand dollar, the rand pound. Every day and every hour you are bombarded with this. In the evening there are talk shows devoted to business. And it speaks to this preoccupation that we have with this money and with wealth. In some ways this is understandable because this impacts our security, doesn't it? You see the rand dropping and you think to yourself, man, where's it going to end? And so your security also becomes unsettled. And then also the political situation, the instability at times. Also, you know, one wrong decision and you see there goes the rand. And all of these things factor in that tends to make you anxious and to worry. Because my security is invested in all of this. So as you read these words, it could have been that the man wrote that this was an article in the paper yesterday. So contemporary are the words that we read here. And this convinces me without a shadow of a doubt that the Bible is inspired by God himself, because he knows the end from the beginning. He knows the character of man. He knows what sin has done to man. And inspiring his word, he made it so that the word would apply to all men of all ages, even to the end, no matter how advanced we as human beings become. And once again, we see our man, the preacher, the professor, the pundit, Koheleth, whatever he has several names according to which commentary you're reading. Once again, he's looking at life under the sun. There's life in this world that totally excludes God. And he views life as it is seen by those who do not know God. And now they, in turn, view money and possessions. I've told you virtually every sermon that I preach is this man is exploring life. He's going down the various avenues of life to find somewhere, somehow, to find meaning in life. Is it education? Is it wine, woman, and song? Is it laughter? Where do I find meaning? Education may make you clever, but education will never lead you to that one question that no man apart from God can answer. What am I doing here? Why am I here? What is all of this about? And so he has gone down. And every avenue he goes down and he says, meaningless, vanity, futile. And every now and then, I thank God for that, because if it weren't so, it would be very depressing to read this, book. Every now and then, he breaks through the covering under the sun, and he gives you a view beyond that, into eternity. And he makes little references here and there to God. We saw this last week. It says, but God is the one that you must fear. And so all along, though he is looking at a world that doesn't know God, and what becomes of a world that doesn't know God, he now and then gives you a glimpse and says, hey, listen, look to God. Look to God. You know, the student riots this past couple of weeks, one fellow had a placard up. Education is not a privilege, it's a right. And I thought to myself, my. This man has pinned his entire life on education, as though education is going to give all of the answers. Now, whether he gets an education or not, and whether he makes it with his education, he too is going to discover that that education will not give him the answers. Well, so we come to money. And the pursuit of money. Where does that land you in life? And once again, I have to tell you, as he told us right at the beginning, he started this book with his conclusion in verse 2. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's the conclusion. And he states it right at the beginning. And this too, loved ones, is going to be the conclusion he arrives at. It's empty toil. Meaningless chasing after the wind. Trying to catch fresh air. And he begins his passage by looking once again at oppression of the poor and the denial of justice. And this time he's looking at bureaucracy. And I think all of us know a bit of the frustration of bureaucracy. You take a matter to the office, and the matter is then referred to one to the supervisor, and then from the supervisor it is referred to the area supervisor, and from the area supervisor it is referred to the local manager, from there it goes to the district manager, etc., etc., etc. And in the end it all gets lost. And who is the one that suffers in the end? All of this red tape. The poor is the one who is denied. His water, his housing, and all of this. Where is it? Oh, it's being referred up, and it's being referred up, and somehow things are also being, every level takes its share, and it's, well, you know what I mean. And the one who suffers is the one at the bottom. Now the ESV says, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Some people say, well, the only answer to this problem is to have an honest king, to have an honest leader at the top. But there are others that say, they interpret, now in Hebrew this is a very difficult verse to translate. It's one of those verses that you can't really come down on finally. Another translation says, the profit of the land is taken by all, even the king benefits from the field. Well, you go all the way to the top, and you go back down from the top to the bottom. Well, if the king is corrupt, and everyone under him is going to be corrupt. I think we witness some of that even in our day. If the boss is doing it, well, I can also do it. And who suffers? The very people that the government is called to care for. You must read the prophets, and you see the searing judgments that come down on governments that do not care for the poor, for the widow, for the fatherless. He goes on, verse 10, and notice these words very carefully. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Money is not the evil. It's the love of money that is the evil. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that the love of money is the root of all evil. Money itself. It makes the world go round. But it's the inordinate love and grasping and desire after money, where money replaces God and possessions replaces God, and in themselves become a God. That is what the Bible roundly condemns. God has given us money for our good. Without it, we wouldn't be able to function. So we need to take note that we are in this passage we are addressing an unhealthy love of money. And the first thing that we need to see, and there are three things that I want you to take note of. First is the frustration of wealth, the emptiness or the empty promise of wealth, and then lastly, the ability that God gives to enjoy wealth. The frustration of wealth. It trips you up. When you pursue after money and you make this your idol in life and you chase after it as your God, you are going to be frustrated sooner or later. And our text tells us this. Number one, and there are a couple of things, I think there are four or five things that come out that highlight the frustration of wealth. The first thing is that money never satisfies. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. John D. Rockefeller was asked one day, how much money do you need? And he said, well, just a little more. He was probably one of the richest men in the world at that stage. And that epitomizes it. It is an example of the fact that money, you will have billions, and you will say, just a little more. The leech has two daughters, and what is the name of these two daughters? Give and give. Proverbs around 30, I think, I'm not sure. But that is Solomon. The leech has two daughters, and give is what they cry, because the hunger is never satisfied. The Beatles, when they started off, I think it was their first album that they brought out. The best things in life are free, but you can keep them for the birds and bees. Just give me money. That's what I want. But then later on, I'll buy you a diamond ring, my friend, if it makes you feel all right. I'll give you anything you want, my friend, if it makes you feel all right. But I don't care too much for money. Money can't buy me love. It won't satisfy. Number two, possessions never come alone. Possessions never come alone, verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. The richer you are, the more possessions you have, the more people you need to have them look after your stuff. You have your estate, you have your lawns, you have your garden, you have your home, you have a fellow cleaning in the garden, and he comes in the morning, you give him a plate of food and some tea, and then lunchtime you make him a plate of food and you give him something to drink. At the end of the day you pay him his day's wage. And then you see the poor man's working so hard, you know. He has to cut the lawn. I'll have to get somebody else to rake the leaves with him. And then eventually you see them, well, maybe I should get someone to pull the weeds in the garden as well. Eventually you have a team of men in the garden, and then you have to have an overseer. And then it gets to the house, and there's the painter and an odd job man, and so it goes. And all you find yourself doing is feeding people, giving them tea and a plate of pop. Wealth never comes alone. Possessions comes with a lot of mouths who want to partake of all that you have. The rich man suddenly has so many loving family members who just want to be part of the family. Friends you never thought you had are suddenly your best friends. Thirdly, wealth never gives you a good pillow to sleep on. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but a fool, the fool's stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. You get a guy arriving at 7 in the morning, you give him a pick, you give him a shovel, you give him a rake, and you say, right, dig that tree out, and he sets about his task. Lunchtime, you give him some food. 5 o'clock, you pay him, the tree's out. He's drenched with sweat. You give him his money, he goes home, and he sleeps like a baby. The rich man at his party, entertaining, eating and drinking, and goes to bed and he has indigestion. And he lies awake with acid reflux. And then he's still worrying about a possible 50 cents that he lost. And he doesn't sleep. But the man who did an honest day's work, fast asleep. He can even have a rock for a pillow. He will sleep just as well. Then, fourth, wealth brings absolutely no guarantees. It brings no guarantees. Verse 13. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he's the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. On one side you have the man who has this wealth and is hoarding it all to himself, counting his money, turning every coin over in his fingers a couple of times just to see it, to admire it, puts it down, another one, hoarding it all in his little pile, and the other man gets the fortune and he fritters it away on a lotto, get 5 million, and 2 years later penniless again. And then when his children come and say, Dad, what's in my inheritance, son? My daughter, this is what I promised you. You see, that's yours, this house here is yours, that house there by the sea, that's yours. And he fritters it away, and when he's dead and buried, the children come along and say, "Hey, Dad promised me this." And they said, "Promised you what? He had nothing. He lost the whole lot." No guarantees. No guarantees. Wealth cannot be taken with you. Lastly, number 5. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Verse 15. Alistair Begg, whose sermon I listened to on this passage, said, "A shroud has no pockets." Now, for those of you who do not know, a shroud is that garment that they wrap the deceased one in, a linen or whatever, you wrap him up to cover his nakedness. That's the only purpose. Now, a shroud has no pockets. And it's for a good reason. What's a pocket going to help you anyway? But in the Western world, these days, they dress you up in your best suit. I've seen this in America. They even put his glasses on his face. His best suit, his best tie. What a waste! You could have given it to somebody else. And then Uncle Joe, here's his pipe. Let's put his pipe into his pocket here. And, oh, look, this is his favorite handkerchief. Let's put it in here. And we put the coffin in and we throw a couple of things into the grave afterwards. Christians can't come to terms with that horrible reality that we have to die. What am I going to do with my pair of glasses in the grave? Please, my family, don't dress me in my suit one day. Just take a sheet from the cupboard and wrap me up in that. There are no pockets in a shroud or in a linen sheet or whatever, because naked came I into this world, and naked will I be going. And we go to all of these excesses because somehow we do not come to terms with our mortality, that I too one day will die, and all of this stuff I leave it behind. Everything. But that then brings us to, you know, if this is all the frustration that we get from wealth, that means that wealth and possessions actually are vain, futile, meaningless, empty. Wealth is empty. And he asks a few questions then about the possession of wealth. Then he then thinks to himself and asks questions. What advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? What advantage does he have but to see them with his eyes? In the end, what can you do? What can you actually do with all of it? All you can do is bring somebody into your house and say, "Well, have a look around. My house has 12 rooms. Wow! Yes, room number one. Yes, room number two. And it has 8 toilets. And you know what? There are golden fittings for the toilet paper. Really? 8 toilets. How many toilets do you need at a time? No, but we've got 8 toilets. And I've got, come look at my garage. I've got 5 cars. Have a look at my Mercedes. Boy, it's clean. This car must go. This must be a powerful car. Well, you know, I hardly drive the thing. I really don't want the thing to get dirty. You know? I've got my man out there cleaning my car every day, but I don't drive it. You know, there's too many potholes around. So, all I can do is feast my eyes on it. That's all. Nothing else. And cause other people to feast their eyes on it and get a little bit envious and jealous. What gain do I have? But then he asks in 16, what gain is there for him who toils for the wind? You look at some of the richest men that this world has known. Howard Hughes. The man died a recluse. In the end of his life, he ended up in a dark hotel room that was as sterile as possible, because he didn't want contact with any germs. He didn't cut his hair, grew his nails. He must have looked like Nebuchadnezzar, roaming around among the wild animals. That's what became of him. John Paul Getty. You know how they describe John Paul Getty? One who lived through 5 marriages, 5 divorces, 2 horrible deaths, and one who was unforgiving, an unrelenting miser, and a legend of lust, luxury, and loneliness. They all learned this important lesson, that in all of this I've toiled for the wind, and I can't take it with me. But there's another question that arises out of this. Well, where is the answer really then to be found? Is there somewhere, somehow, somebody who can give me an answer? Who can explain this dilemma? Balance this equation of possessions and the meaning of possessions. How do I solve this? And the answer isn't in what you know. The answer is in who you know. It's who you know. Augustine, the church father, wrote, man is restless, O God, until he finds his rest in thee. Until you have that rest that God alone can give you, you will grope after this, you will grope after that. You will chase money as the sole meaning of your life, and you will end up in the same position as this man and what he found. Well, what's the answer? Quite easy. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, remember, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. You see, God gives you wealth, if he so pleases. And he gives you the power to enjoy it. If that gift is lacking in your life, money will be your God. It will. The preacher, as I've said, is looking at life under the sun. And every now and then he pokes through the under the sun covering and he comes up with fear God. You see, that's the basic. The answer in Ecclesiastes And he states this right at the end of the book in chapter 12, where he says, at the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God. And I've spoken about this in terms of what this means. The fear of God, the healthy fear of God, is the relationship of a father with his son. A loving father with his son. The boy who seeks to please his father in all that he does. And the boy who avoids as far as possible seeing the frown of his father upon him. That's how you relate to God. You see, how do you know that you fear God? You see, because by nature, we don't fear God. We run from God, don't we? That we see already in our first father, Adam. As soon as he sinned, he went and hid behind a bush, got some fig leaves, and tried to hide from God. And this is what we are, brothers and sisters. We run from God. We turn our back against him. We rebel against him. That's who you are. That's who I am. Now, when you begin to fear God, you realize this. And you realize that this is the very thing that will land me in hell. If I keep on running from God, I will be destroyed. And then, you truly fear God when you come to see that when God breaks into your life, and reveals to you the only answer that comes in the gospel. Your rebellion, your running, your refusal to bow before me is all forgiven in my son Jesus Christ on the cross. And in that way, you are restored to be my child and you will fear me as you ought to. And that only comes through the gospel of Jesus our Lord. We find forgiveness in him. And you are restored to a father-son relationship with him. Then you fear the Lord. You fear him in the right way. I fear God, keep his commandments, because this is my duty. And I love him. I love him. And that's why I seek to please him. You see, now, this is a radical change of view that has to take place in your life. Because in terms of money and your possessions, Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't. It's impossible. It's one or the other. There's no golden way down the middle. One or the other. You either serve God or you serve what the Bible says in mammon. It's money and possessions. Everything associated with wealth. It's one or the other. But when God breaks into your life, the Lord breaks in with his salvation, and Jesus Christ becomes your choicest of possessions, then all of your possessions change, and the way that you view them. Now, all of a sudden, your shiny Mercedes-Benz, you see in a different way. This is God's gift to me. My house by the sea, my friends, my family, my bank balance. Everything changes. And you see them as God's gracious gift to you. Then, it's no longer a matter of me hoarding my wealth, keeping it all to myself. Then it becomes a matter of how can I use whatever I have for the good of others? How can I show generosity? You see, the Christian is meant to show generosity. Whoever comes my way, if it's a man who needs work and I see he needs work, I give him work, I pay him well. I feed him. That's my duty. Because this man needs a plate of food. But you can be sure he has a family of 10 back home that also need a plate of food. And in this way, you use the plenty that God has given you. And we have. Many of us have plenty. We can use it for the good of others. But the problem is when we start hoarding. And this is a problem. And that's why God puts these tests before us. Where security in money and money markets begins to become slippery under you. And you really need to start thinking, where is my security? Because once you have Christ as your satisfaction, as your security, as your future, well, you may get a little bit nervous about the exchange rate, but you know that my security is not there. My security is in my Savior. And you see, once you've had this change of world view, Koheleth then says, once there's been a total revolution in the way that you see your money and your possession, two important things happen, and I close with this. You begin to enjoy God's good things. He says in verse 18, good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of this life that God has given him. You know what? Your life isn't that long. And to hold on to the stuff and to try and hold on to it as long as possible, you know what? It's not going to work. That which God has given you, enjoy it. These few years that you have in this life, enjoy it. It's amazing that some of the patients at the clinic where my wife works, you know, they get their grant money and they go to the shops and for this person just to buy one king pie. One king pie for 10 rand with his grant money. That to him is, or to her is something that's just unthinkably pleasant. I can eat a pie once a month. But there's a second thing. He goes on and he says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions, he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. You see, when Christ is the chief joy of your heart, everything else becomes secondary. Your wealth is now a source of generosity, not a source of snobbishness and miserliness. And then you see wealth in the right perspective, and you are able to enjoy life, to live life without care. To get back to our painting at the beginning of Quentin Massais, on the table where the coins are, there's a little round mirror reflecting the window of the room. And the window of this room, the frame, is so drawn that it's in the shape of a cross, the window frame. And there's a man holding on to this cross. And the art fundis say that this is the artist himself. He painted himself into that round little mirror. And he's saying, this is where my wealth is. I hold to this cross and to nothing else. You see, what he's saying is he's reminding us not to look for money to give us satisfaction in this life. Instead, we reach for the cross where Jesus gave his life for all of our sins, even the sins of greed. And there alone, you find peace. Peace and the ability to enjoy all that God has given you. Shall we pray? Our Lord and Father, we pray, grant us a right view of those things which we possess, be it much, be it little. May it all be seen, O Lord, with the eyes, those eyes that have been opened, to see each thing as a gift of God's grace, a gift of God Himself. And so go with us, we pray for your blessing upon this day. Grant us rest. Grant us time, good time also with our families. And may we live our lives in a way that brings honor and glory to your name, even for those things that you have given us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.